Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, if you would. You know, it doesn't seem that long since I was standing here last, about a little over 4 months ago, I think, just before I left for New Guinea. But it's a privilege, as always. It's just a privilege for me to preach the gospel. And it's a privilege for me particularly to preach the gospel to you folk here. It just is such a blessing to me. And I trust that the Lord will show us something from these first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And, you know, as always, whenever I read these verses, these first three verses of this first chapter of Hebrews are some of the most magnificent verses in the Bible. They're full of Christ. They're full of the gospel. They're full of glory. They're full of grace. And, you know, if you've heard me preach a number of times, you may be thinking, you know, he says that about every passage he preaches on. And that it's remarkable, that it's glorious, that it's wonderful. Well, I'm not the only one. Wednesday night, David preached from 1 John, the first three verses of that chapter 3, and he said these are some of the most wonderful verses in the Word of God. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. It's true. All the Word of God is wonderful. Why? Because it's His Word spoken to us. What a wonder that the Word of the Almighty God in heaven, God who is Spirit, dwelling in unapproachable light, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, full of wisdom and power and holiness and justice, that He would speak to us. Isn't it a wonder? Amen. That He would speak to sinners upon earth, miserable, rebellious sinners like you and me. What a wonder. What grace. This Word is the living and eternal Word of God. I'm sure if we could understand fully all the riches that are found in this God-inspired word, we could turn to anywhere in the scriptures, any three verses, and we would find wonderful truths, truths of life. We surely would. Well, read with me these first three verses here in Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now this epistle, by its name, we know, is written to Hebrews, the Jewish believers who had heard the gospel and believed in Jesus as the promised Messiah. But as we read through this epistle, we find that they were facing numerous difficulties, numerous trials, false teaching, and as time went on, it appears that many were falling back into that old covenant worship of the Jews. Some had even turned aside, rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. So anxious is the writer, who I take to be the Apostle Paul, but we don't know. There's no formal introduction like there is in every other epistle. And why is that? I think it's to impress upon these Hebrew believers and impress upon us the urgency of the matter, the dire situation that they're finding themselves in. And why is that? Because these Hebrew people are turning away from the only way of salvation. You know, particularly in this day and age, there's many, many people in churches all over this country and the world, for that matter, that don't think it matters that much what's taught. Oh, believe me, it matters. It matters because your eternal life rests upon that. What are you hearing? What are you receiving? Are you receiving the truth? Is God spoken? Well, this is the concern. This is the concern of this writer for these Hebrew people. And the entire epistle to the Hebrews is addressing this. And in essence, it's saying all of that Old Testament economy, those forms of worship, the nation, the laws, all of these things were just types and shadows of the true. And once the true has come, there's no further need for any of these things. Let them go and hold on to that which is the substance. In him is life, in this Son. Now, the purpose of the writer of Hebrews in doing that, of course, is to extol and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ as the full, final, and complete revelation of God himself, fulfilling all prophecy, all promises, all the types and shadows of worship given by God to the people of Israel. Yeah. All complete in this one man. He's so anxious to communicate these glorious truths about the Lord Jesus Christ that it's almost as if he wants to pack everything into these first three verses. And in a way, he's giving us a summary of the entire epistle in those first three verses. These are the things that he's going to deal with. This is the theme. And if I could put it like this, the theme is Christ is better. Christ is greater in everything. Yeah. Simply that. And if we could grab hold of that and understand that, oh, what a rich blessing that would be to us. Look at this man. How could we possibly mistake the authority and the surpassing excellence of this person? In those first three verses, what do we have? He's the prophet. He's the final prophet. He is the Son of the eternal, invisible God, who dwells in transcendent glory. He's the very brightness. This Son is the brightness of his Father's glory, the express image of his person. And he, too, is the heir of all things. All things. He's the creator of the worlds. Not just this world, but all worlds. Everything in the universe, which we see and don't see. We can't even comprehend that. He's the creator of the worlds. Not only that, it's by the word of his power that he sustains all things. Yeah. All things. All the time. He's the great high priest who by himself purged our sins. And he's the everlasting king, seated upon the throne of eternity at the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen. He is better, isn't he? He's better. Now, a couple of years ago, if I remember right, I preached a message here focusing on Christ as the final prophet and emphasizing that as this glorious prophet, how important it was that we hear him. That we hear him, particularly in the preaching. It's not important that you hear the preacher's voice. It's not important that you hear my voice. It's important that you hear his voice. And we look for that. We look for that, don't we? That's what we want. Well, I'd like to remind you of some of those things and also consider what the Word of God has to say when we read that he has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. And that's probably about all we'll get to tonight. And let's read that first verse again. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now God spoke in time past, and he's spoken right to these Hebrews in this time, says he spoke in time past, and he has spoken in these last days. God spoke. God spoke. All his word, the Old and the New Testaments, divinely inspired and revealed by the Holy Spirit. God breathed, as the Apostle Peter says. God spoke in time past to the fathers of these Hebrews. And it's clear that the writer is a Hebrew himself. He says, us. In these last days, he's spoken to us. Those in times past, he spoke to the fathers. In these last days, he's spoken to us. The period spoken of here, as in time past, is the time period beginning with Moses. The constitution of the people of Israel as a nation state through all the prophets that God sent to this nation of Israel up until Malachi. This word, too, we're told here, he spoke at various times and in various ways by all of these different prophets. The word was given in parts. The historical books of Moses, those five books at the beginning of the Bible we have, the Psalms, the Song of Solomon, the various books of the different prophets, all of this revelation of God given at different times, in different ways, in times past, in parts, and given too in many different ways. You read the Word of God, and that's one of the unique things about it, isn't it? That some of it is narrative history. It tells us the history of, beginning with the creation of the world, in the beginning. And then it tells us of that history of how God brought this world, created this world, and brought everything into existence. Then you have later the history of Noah, the history of Abraham, the history of the people of Israel, the constitution of them as a nation state. But then, too, you have allegorical books, don't you? Like this Song of Solomon, which was referred to this morning. Or you have songs, that all those wonderful psalms that we read. Songs. This is all part of the revelation of God. How different. Some was prophecy, visions, types, and figures. And all of this was given through many different prophets over a period of about 1,000 years. You know, when we look at the beautiful unity of the Word of God, that's sufficient to tell us that this is God-inspired, isn't it?
Amen.
It's incredible. It's incredible. But two, what was this indicating? That it was given in parts over many and in many different times through many different men in many different ways, that it wasn't complete. It wasn't complete. The revelation of God was not yet full. And the writer, too, wants these Hebrews to understand that the revelation spoken by God to the fathers by the prophets, their fathers, is the same message that God has spoken to them through his Son. God has one message he always has.
Yeah.
And this message is his Son. We read in 1 John that there is a witness of men, but the witness of God is greater. And what's the witness of God? Who is God witnessed of? He's testified of his Son. This is his message. It's always been his message. It's the message from the beginning of Revelation until the end of Revelation. The message that they'd received from the fathers was no different than the message that they received from the Son. The writer, look there. In verse 5, we won't read through these, but beginning in verse 5 through to the end of chapter 2, the writer quotes 10 Old Testament scriptures which speak of his Son. Why would he do this? He's driving that point alone, that there isn't a different message in the Old Testament scriptures, in the revelation God gave to the prophets. There's one message, and it's about this person. The 45th Psalm is a prophetic psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's quoted in verse, 8 and 9. Look there, verse 8 and 9. What do we read? This is one that he does quote. He says, but to the Son he says, this is quoting from Psalm 45, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Here in the Psalm 45, this psalm begins in this way. Listen, the psalm begins, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. Well, who is this whose words are like words which flow from the pen of a skillful writer? Who is the composer of this masterpiece? It's the Spirit of God, isn't it? The writer is the Spirit of God. He's the author of all Scripture. He's the skillful writer who's composed this glorious composition over a time period spanning, as I said, more than 1,000 years. A masterpiece unlike any other. Incomparable in its nature because this is the Word of God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit into the minds and into the hearts of these prophets. Well, who is this composition about? Who did he speak about? Well, the verses quoted here tells us that his composition is concerning the King. His composition is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the heart of the psalmist is overflowing with a good theme. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is the theme of all the scriptures. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The great work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ. Reveal Christ such that we behold his glory. You remember what Jesus told the disciples, speaking about the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is what he said. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Isn't that true? You know, again, we see so much religion taken up with glorifying the Spirit. Does the Spirit glorify himself? No. No, he doesn't. The Spirit glorifies Christ. How important that is for us to understand. This is the theme of all the scriptures. The old and the new. There's no greater theme and there's no greater subject. Amen. God spoke to the fathers. Now he speaks to these Hebrews. God, who spoke in times past, has now spoken in these last days. God, who spoke to the prophets, has now spoken by his Son. Well, look there. He says, God has spoken by his Son in these last days. The words of the Holy Spirit could have been, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has now spoken to us by his Son. He doesn't say that. He says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So when we read in these last days, what time period is this in reference to? It's obviously important. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have put it there. What is this in reference to? And what is the significance, too, of this reference? What is it to teach us? What is it to teach those Hebrews, in particular, at that point in time? Well, the first thing to note is that the words and the context tell us that the writer and the Jewish believers that he's writing to are living in those last days. Amen. Hear that? Amen. He says, he has, in these last days, spoken to us, spoken to you, spoken to me. In these last days, he has spoken to us. They're living in those last days. The second thing is that the revelation of God through his Son has already been given. He has spoken. He's not still speaking. Now that too has significant meaning in terms of so much that's being propagated today, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Well, if he has spoken, the final revelation has been complete through his Son. Well, what is this all about? New prophets and new revelation. We'll see more of that significance as we go on. According to the word spoken by God, that is, the word delivered to Moses and to the people of Israel through the prophets, according to this word spoken by God to the fathers, the people of Israel lived in one age which would continue until the coming of the Messiah. And the coming of the Messiah would occur in the last days, the last days of the age. And in that day, the Messiah would usher in a whole new age, a whole new kingdom, a whole new world. The first age would end, and a new age would begin that wouldn't have no end.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what the word taught. And that's what they were looking for. God had chosen them as a people, these children of Abraham. He'd chosen them as a people out of all the peoples of the world. And it was to this people alone, as Paul writes, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. It was to this nation alone that God sent his word, sent his prophets, constituted them a nation on that Mount Sinai, and a kingdom, and gave them all the ordinance for the worship of God under the old covenant. But one of the greatest failures of the nation of Israel as a whole is that they never believed the word and promises of God in a spiritual sense. They looked upon all these things in a wholly temporal sense. They were looking, and so here they are. They're looking for a Messiah to come to be a king like his father David. A warrior king who would defeat all their enemies. Here, in this time that the writer's writing, they're under the oppression of the Romans. They're looking for a warrior king like David to come in and defeat all their enemies and usher in a glorious prosperity and dominion which would never end. This son of David not only would be a great warrior king, but he would have wisdom like the wisdom of Solomon. and he would rebuild the temple to surpass even the glorious temple built by Solomon. This is what they were looking for in a temporal sense. This is one of the chief reasons they rejected Christ. Is this the Messiah that they were looking for? No, 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 not at all. This despised individual born in a manger, of parents of insignificant birth, is this what they were looking for? No, not at all. Not at all. It's one of the chief reasons that they rejected Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. But how different were the fathers of the faith? Turn over, let's look at just one of those in Hebrews 11. Turn over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 11. What were they looking for? Hebrews chapter 11. Let's just look at Abraham, their father, that they put so much stock in as being children of Abraham. Look in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now here he is, Abraham, he's come out, he's been promised this land, he's been promised this posterity. Did he receive it? Naturally? Himself? No, he dwelt in this land, in tents with Isaac and Jacob. They too never received that land. They did receive it through their posterity, but they dwelt in this land of promise that God had given to them, owning nothing. And what? Look, were they concerned? Were they disturbed about that? Were they? No, continue. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Amen. Look further down. Speaking of these fathers of the faith, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd called to mind the country from which they'd come out, that is, the temporal country, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. See, the fathers of the faith never looked at these temporal promises given by God as the end of all things. They understood that these were all types and shadows. They were looking for something entirely different, weren't they? And they always did. It didn't matter who it was. Moses, the prophets, all of the faithful, Joshua, you name them, Job, they were all looking not for these temporal things that these Hebrews were concerned with. They believed and looked for those spiritual promises to be fulfilled. The nation, the state, the temple, the sacrifices, and the service of God were all designed, set apart, and set up by God for one purpose, and one purpose alone. It was to bring forth the Savior. To bring forth the Savior. Look, consider, the foundation and existence of the nation was built upon the temple and temple worship. Think of the nation of Israel. I'm talking about the nation of Israel as constituted by God. What was the center and focal point of that nation? It was the temple of God, wasn't it? Everything emanated out of there. All the laws, everything which governed that nation came from God. And the temple pictured the dwelling of God in the midst of his people. He was the ruler. He was the lawgiver. There was no parliament, no Congress. God ruled. This was the center of that nation. And not only that, the temple pictured Christ. We know that, don't we? The Word of God tells us that. Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this is what the temple pictured. The worship and service of the temple. What did that picture? It pictured the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest. And it pictured him as a great sacrifice for the sins of his people. That's what the nation was for. That's what the temple was for. That was what the worship and service of God was for. And once Christ had accomplished the great work of atonement for the sins of his people on the cross, was there any more need for all of this? No. All of this, in its entirety, had no further purpose and was to cease. And I understand that for the Hebrews of that time, this would have been one of the greatest trials, wouldn't it? For them to recognize this, for them to understand this. Because after all, who had delivered all of these things to them? God! This wasn't a false religion. These were all things delivered to them by God. But the scriptures, I think for that reason, the scriptures give a very dramatic demonstration of the exact time and place in which the purposes of God with respect to the old covenant, the law, the sacrifices, the nation as constituted by God at Mount Sinai came to an end in a spiritual sense. Now think, when Christ is on the cross and all things have been fulfilled and he's come to that point of death and he cries, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was finished. It was finished. Why? Because the true had entered into the most holy place to make atonement for sin. Turn over to Hebrews 9. Let's just read a few verses there and see the significance of this. Hebrews 9, look in verse 11. You know, we could look at the writer in the beginning of Hebrews 9 starts to go into detail of all of the aspects of the temple worship and so forth, and he says, of these things we can't speak in detail, and we can't do that now. But you could take anything with respect to the worship of the temple and find that it's all fulfilled in Christ. Anything. It's all fulfilled in Christ. But here, let's just look at this. Look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. You see, he's not speaking about that temple in Jerusalem, is he? Here is this perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, the work was finished, wasn't it? Picture him. Here he is. Here he is. He goes in. Well, what is he? Well, he's the temple. He's the high priest. He's the sacrifice. He goes in with not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. And he goes in, and by one offering for sin, he perfected forever those who are sanctified. Amen. Well, what need then is there of all these types and shadows? None. It's finished. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Amen. From that time forward, all the types and shadows were fulfilled in this one person. Fulfilled in Christ, and therefore they ceased to have any further function. Now, the spiritual reality didn't become visible until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which we've been hearing about. Numerous Old Testament prophecies foretold this. And on several occasions, too, Jesus, in his ministry, referred to that coming event. One of those is when he laments over Jerusalem. Yeah. Listen, here he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." How tragic. You were not willing. "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. See, at this time, the disciples too didn't understand this, did they? And they're so impressed, and they think they want to show Jesus the temple and talk about it. Talk about the worship and service of God. And listen to what Jesus says. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Finished. Finished. You know, in the parable of the wicked vine dressers, we have Christ bringing this forth powerfully to the Pharisees. You remember that. He makes a startling statement at the end of that parable. Turn there to Matthew 21. And I wasn't going to read through this, but let's do that, because I think it's a historical parable. And if you want to understand it, it's really a parable of the message brought by Stephen. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Stephen essentially preaches the message just before he's stoned, which is saying all the same things, just not a parable. but here in verse 33, is it 33? Matthew 21, verse 33. And Christ is speaking to the Jews, and he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another." This is in reference to the prophets. This is what they did to the prophets. "And the vine dressers took his, and again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore," Jesus asked, "when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers?" And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes.'" Now, he says right there, we know immediately that this parable has reference to him. They rejected him. They rejected the prophets. They rejected his word. And when the Father sent the Son, they took him and killed him. He was the stone which the builders rejected. But what? He's become the chief cornerstone. And it was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, listen, look at the next verse. Listen to what he says to these Jews. "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." The kingdom of God. How startling that must have been to them. Yeah. But this is what Christ is referring to. Look, taken from them and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. What is that nation? Well, again, turn over to 1 Peter. I didn't intend to spend all this time, but let's look at that. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, and look there in verse 4. Here in this passage, we find this new nation. A chosen people, a holy nation, the people of God, a spiritual house made up of a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. Look, First Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But listen, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here is this new nation, a spiritual nation, a nation of priests serving God with spiritual worship, built upon this stone, chosen, precious of God, which the builders rejected.
That's right.
Well, turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. God has spoken to us by his Son. In the past age, in the Jewish period of Revelation, as we've been saying, God spoke through many different prophets. But the message here is that in these last days of the Jewish economy, all revelation for now and for eternity is fulfilled and complete in this one person, his Son. Now, all of you know, all of you understand that the words of God are so important. They're stressed so often in his revealed word to us. And why is that? Because words reveal God to us. Aside from everything else, that's the most important thing. Words reveal God to us. Now, Jesus is the full and complete revelation of God. And so it's no surprise that he's called what? The Word. The Word. That's how John begins his gospel, doesn't he? The very first verse of the very first chapter, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who can reveal the eternal, immortal, invisible God who dwells in unapproachable light? Who can tell us about him? Only one who's seen God. Only one who knows God. Only one who has been with God from eternity. Only one who knows the mind and will of God. Well, who can that be? It can only be God in the person of his Son. This is why John, further down in that chapter, says no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
Yeah.
Only one could bring to earth the complete revelation of God in heaven. The Son of God, who is in the embrace of the Father from all eternity. Think of the prophets. The prophets knew only what was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. This was all they knew, and that's all they could speak. You think, as the word of God was delivered to these prophets in parts, these prophets received it. But they had nothing more in themselves. Have you thought about that? All they had was the word which God delivered to them, and then they delivered to the people of Israel. And so this is why we read that the prophets searched diligently, searching and inquiring diligently, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see, the prophets read the other prophets, the word of God that was delivered that came before them, searching, because that's all they had. And they were, and that's a, it shows how greatly they longed for a revelation of God, doesn't it? That they did this. They searched diligently for the Christ. And what all this meant, and when he would come. But the Son, who was sent from God, was given the Spirit without measure. We read that further down in John also. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure to this one. He speaks the words of God. There is no prophet like this prophet. In this prophet, in him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And John says there in that first chapter, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of truth of God. All the mind, all the will, all the purposes of God, all the counsels of God, known to the Son from eternity. From eternity. For in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He alone has come down to heaven to testify of the Father. Well, we read later too in John that the Father shows all things to the Son. How important it is for us to know God. Where is he? Where is the knowledge of God to be found? In his Son. Turn to John 17 and we'll finish there. John 17. And as you know, this is the prayer of Christ as he's coming to that great day of atonement for the sin of his people. And in verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's no greater knowledge, is there, than to know God and his Son. And who is the one who reveals him? It's the Son. Look down in verse 6. This is what Jesus says. He's praying, and he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Consider in your heart the rich blessing and the abundant grace of God in sending the Son to reveal himself to sinners like you and me. What marvelous grace that God has spoken to us through his Son. Amen.
David, if you come, thank you, Lance, for